Now I'm going to read the sixth chapter of Daniel. And I want you, everyone who has a Bible, if your neighbor doesn't have a Bible, you might share it with them. But we must read the scripture to get the full meaning of this message. Daniel chapter 6. Now listen carefully to the reading of the first 24 verses. I call this message Darius, that's the king, Darius' dilemma. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first. Now Darius was not the king of Israel. He was what we'd call a pagan king. Daniel was in captivity. Daniel was an Israelite who had been captured and was serving in this country. Verse 2, now, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was the first, that the princes might give account unto the presidents, the three presidents, and the king should have no damage or not have to be involved with all the matters of business. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, over the 120 princes and the three presidents, or the other two. Daniel was the one the king loved. He preferred him over all of them. Because an excellent spirit was in Daniel, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. He thought about making him second in command over the whole realm. Then the presidents, the other two presidents, and the 120 princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. He was a man of integrity and honesty and truth. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Daniel worshiped the Lord God. These other men did not. They didn't know God, didn't worship God. They were heathen. The king didn't worship God. No one did in the kingdom except Daniel. So if we're going to find anything wrong with him, we'll have to find it concerning his God. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king. And they said thus unto the king, "King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, the princes, the counselors, and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute." Now they were lying. All of them hadn't. Daniel had no part in this. But all the rest of them did. "And to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions." You understand what the decree was, what the law? These men wanted to get at Daniel. They knew that Daniel prayed and worshiped the Lord God. And they came before the king, appealing to his pride. And they said, "We've come up with something to honor you, with which to honor you. And we want to make a law that if anybody over a period of 30 days prays, ask a petition, or makes a request of any god or any man except you, throw him in a den of lions." Verse 8, "Now, O king, establish the decree, and sign the writing that it be not changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which changeth not, altereth not. Wherefore, King Darius, sign the writing and the decree." That appealed to him. Appealed to his pride. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went to his house, and his windows being open in his chamber towards Jerusalem, toward his native land and the capital of his religion, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day, and he prayed and gave thanks unto his God as he always did. He was a man of prayer. He was then a man of prayer, as he always did. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which changeth not, which cannot be changed. Once it's signed, once it's decreed, it cannot change. Then answered they and said before the king, that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor your decree that you have signed, but he makes his petition three times a day to his God. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself. Why did I sign that fool law? Now that's, he loved Daniel. And that's what he was saying. Why did I do that? And he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, to save his life. And he labored till the going down of the sun. He walked the floor. He wrung his hands. He did his best to find a way to deliver Daniel. Then these men assembled unto the king again, and they said unto the king, know, O king, that the law of the Medes and the Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king signs and establishes may be changed. Do you know that? Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet, and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. And then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and he didn't sleep a wink. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. When he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. The king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angels and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. I've not transgressed your laws. Then was the king exceeding glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions. Them and their children, their wives, and the lions had the mastery of them, and break all their bones in pieces, wherever they came, at the bottom of the den. Why do you suppose that so much space is given in the Word of God to this story? Why do you suppose? Nearly everyone has heard of Daniel in the lion's den. I doubt if there's a person in this building that hasn't heard about Daniel in the lion's den. Well, I'll tell you, it certainly does. It does reveal the faithfulness and dedication of God's servant Daniel, without question. And when I heard this preached upon when I grew up, and I've heard others preach and talk about Daniel in the lion's den, this is the point that they made chiefly, that Daniel was a faithful, dedicated man, and because of his faithfulness and dedication, God did deliver him. And God did. God did. Daniel believed God.
And I'll tell you this. I think it shows this also. I think it shows that a man who really knows God and loves God will not compromise what he believes. You know, Peter said over here in Acts chapter 4, let me just read it to you, don't you turn, Acts 4:20. And we talked about that this morning in our Sunday school class. In the pulpit and in the pew, all for commitment to the gospel of Christ and to our God. Peter said, I cannot but speak the things which I've seen and heard. I've got to preach the gospel. The Apostle Paul said this, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Necessity is laid upon me. I must preach the gospel. And here's a man who was committed to God, committed to the truth, even to giving his life. He was willing to die for what he believed. Are we? Whatever sacrifice. This man was willing to sacrifice everything he had to be true to God. All right, the third thing. I believe it shows this. I looked over this story, and I believe it shows thirdly, it reveals thirdly, that a believer, a true believer, a man who knows God, can occupy a place of leadership, a place of prominence and leadership in business, in community affairs, even in government, and be true to his principles and convictions. I believe he can. I hear people say, well, you can't be the boss and be a Christian. I take issue with that. You can't be the principal or in your business the president or in your business the foreman and be. I believe you can. Daniel did. Daniel believed God, and where he worked, where he served, where he labored, they knew he believed God. Believe you can. This man did. He had a place of prominence, a place of leadership, and yet he was true to his principles and his conviction and true to the God in whom he believed. And then I know, fourthly, that this story reveals the power of God to deliver his people from the most difficult trial. Our Lord said, in this world you'll have tribulation. And some of you here, I know you, and I know your situation, and I know some of you are going through the most difficult time of your life, the most trying time of your life. And you feel like sometimes when you're alone and all this trouble is coming in upon you and the things, the decisions you have to make and these things that you just feel, like one man said to me one day, I feel like sometimes running off and hiding. I feel like sometimes just throwing it all aside and just quitting. Don't. God is able to deliver. Our God is able. Daniel, they threw this impossible situation into a den of lions. John put a stone over the door and God delivered him. God delivered him. I like what old King Darius said. He said, Daniel, thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. He didn't say he can, but he will deliver thee. He will. I don't like that song, God will make a way somehow. Let's just say God will make a way. He is the way. And you take courage. You believe God. I tell you this, there's nowhere else to go. And in his good time, in his own time, for your good and his glory, he'll deliver. But you know, our Lord said, and I do want you to turn to this scripture and just keep Daniel 6 open, but turn to Luke 24. Our Lord said this. He was talking to his disciples after he had risen from the grave and before he ascended to heaven. And he said to them in Luke 24:44, I want you to listen to this. In Luke 24:44, our Lord Jesus said, in Luke 24:44, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you,
that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Now, Bob, this is concerning Christ. It has to be. It's concerning Christ. This much space is not given in the Word of God to talk about Daniel alone. It's Christ is here. Christ is here. In fact, the apostle said in Acts 10, to him give all the prophets witness. So this story here in Daniel 6, like all Old Testament stories, pictures, promises, is a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Daniel 6 is the gospel according to Daniel 6. Now remember this. I want you to remember this. In studying pictures and parables, and this is where a lot of preachers make a great error. In studying parables and types, no picture, no parable, no earthly type can fully and accurately picture Christ. No earthly type and no earthly pattern can fully and accurately picture the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can take an earthly story and illustrate a heavenly truth, but that earthly story can never illustrate it fully and accurately because it is earthly. I'll give you an example of that. You know this, when the tabernacle stood in the wilderness, and that tabernacle itself is a picture of Christ, but the priesthood, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, when he would slay the animal or the bullock out on the altar and burn it with fire, come in and wash his hands, come into the holy place and get the incense and go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat before the glory of God, that was a picture of the atonement when Christ would die on the cross and minister not in earthly place made with hands, but in heaven itself and make an atonement for our soul. That is a picture of Christ. But it's not a real good picture when you look at all the things that are contrary to Christ. In other words, these priests were men. Christ is the God-man. Another thing, these priests were many. Christ is one. Another thing, these priests were priests for a little while, and then they died. Christ is an eternal priest. These men died, he ever lived. These men offered many sacrifices. There were many days of atonement. There were many atonements. Christ, by one sacrifice, hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. These men offered animal blood, Christ his own blood. These men ministered on earth, Christ in heaven. Their sacrifices could never put away sin. His effectually put away sin. So you see, when I use the priesthood, I'm glad God gave us Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the most perfect picture of Christ in the Bible. Melchizedek. The high priest, the king of Salem, who appeared to Abraham in the desert and gave him bread and wine and blessed him. Melchizedek had no beginning or end. Melchizedek is the priest of the Most High God. In fact, the only one who could picture God is God. That's Christ, Melchizedek. So if King Darius here is a type of the Heavenly Father, and he is an earthly picture of the Heavenly Father. But if King Darius is a type of the Heavenly Father, he is in many ways a very poor type. First of all, Darius was persuaded by jealous men to establish a law to trap Daniel. God's perfect law arises out of God's perfect holiness, not out of foolishness. Darius' law was a foolish law. God's law is a perfect law. It arises out of his holiness. Secondly, Darius' pride led him to sign that law into effect. But the law of God has nothing to do with pride, nothing to do with vainglory. The law of God arises out of his character. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, his train filled the temple, and the seraphim said, he's holy, holy, holy. God's law is perfect and holy. Darius' law was a foolish law that served no good cause. God's law is perfect and holy, and God's law is the foundation of God's kingdom. And God's law is established for the happiness and holiness of His kingdom. The law of God is good. David said, I love thy law. I love thy law. And then again, Darius was powerless to deliver his friend. I closed my eyes and I can see him walking the floor, can't you? Why did I do this? Why did I sign this thing? These foolish men talked me into signing this law into effect. I love Daniel. I love Daniel. And yet he found no way. He labored till the going down of the sun. He labored all day long. Is there not some way? Is there not some way that I can be king and that law can be law? And I will violate the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Is there not some way that I can deliver my friend? And he was absolutely powerless to manifest his love and his mercy toward Daniel and still enforce his law. And God, that's not a picture of our God, because he's able. He's able to deliver. Now then, how is Darius then a type of the Heavenly Father? How is he a picture of our Heavenly Father? Well, in the first place, only the king can make laws. Every holy law comes from God. It's like the sun giving forth its rays of light and warmth and life. And God's law comes from the very person and character of our God. His holiness shines forth in every word that He speaks. His holiness in every law, in every commandment, in every word. Grace pours from His lips. All that God speaks is... And the law is not in effect until it comes from the king, until it's signed by the king. Secondly, this is true. Darius is a type of the Heavenly Father. Secondly, once the law is signed by the king, it cannot be changed. It cannot. I wish the whole world could hear me say tonight, God in His holiness, God in His righteousness, God in His truth, God in His immaculate holiness cannot change. His law cannot change. It altereth not. It changeth not. The Scripture says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them, because the law cannot change. God's law is perfect, and if God changed His law, it would be an admission of imperfection somewhere. And then thirdly, in this sense, Darius is a type of the Father. The law is given by the king. It's in effect. It cannot be changed. God's law cannot be changed. Thirdly, the offender has got to die. The soul that sinneth, the Scripture says, shall surely die. Sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. There's no way around it. The offender has got to be slain. He's got to die. God will by no means clear the guilty. Is that right? Can't do it. Well, in another way, Darius is like the Heavenly Father. He labored to deliver Daniel. And I'm saying this, that God in His eternal purpose, long before this, here's one thing, another way that Darius is not like the Heavenly Father. Darius didn't foresee this problem before it occurred. He had to wait till it occurred, then be confronted with it. Not so God. Before the foundation of the world, our God knew that this problem would be a problem, that man would fall and would need a Savior. And that His love and mercy would need expression. And so this, the whole thing, you talk about Darius walking up and down, to the laboring to the going down of the sun, and all night he didn't sleep a wink, trying to determine or discover some way to relieve his friend, to deliver his friend. But this situation of our redemption, Christ said, you're my friends. I call you not servants, I call you friends.
He loved us. Darius loved Daniel, but his love for Daniel was nothing compared to my Lord's love for us. He loved us with an unchanging love, with an infinite love, with an immutable, eternal love. And before the world began, here's the story.
Here's the story in Daniel 6. The law was signed, settled, unchanging. Daniel broke the law. No question whether the law was just or unjust. He still broke it. He broke the law. Thirdly, Daniel must die. Is that right? He must die. The law can't be changed. He's an offender. He's guilty. Got to die. Fourthly, the king loved Daniel, and his heart was set to deliver him, but he couldn't find a way. Here's the very situation which gave birth to the gospel right here. Can you get the gospel out of it? This is the very situation that gave birth to the gospel. God's holy law is perfect, unchanging, established by the decree of God.
You and I have broken that law. Right? We have sinned and broken that law.
We must die. Now you just face it. You can talk about joining the church and becoming baptized and accepting Jesus. You can do anything you want to do, and you ain't not changing the fact somebody's going to die for what we've done.
Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. We just got... God cannot clear the guilty and be God.
Now, you can face it. But God will have his sheep. God will deliver his friends. God will deliver the ones upon whom he has set his love. And I can't picture or paraphrase all that took place back yonder in the council halls of eternity when this was dealt with as clear and real as it's dealt with right now. But I do know that God's character and God's attributes were in direct confrontation over this sinner. That's right. Before the world began, before the problem was present, before the problem was faced, Almighty God's character and attribute in eternity past were in direct confrontation over sinners. First of all, God's holiness speaks, and God's holiness says, these sinners are guilty. They have been tried before God's holy law, and there isn't one single law they haven't violated. Not one single law. You talk about guilty. Here's a man brought before the judge, and the judge and the jury and the lawyers and the people quibble over the extent of his guilt. That's not us.
We've busted every one of them. We've trod them under our feet. We've walked under our feet the holy law of God to offend in one point is to be guilty of the whole law of God.
We've sinned and come short of the glory of God in every aspect. And holiness says they're guilty. There's none that are not guilty. And justice stands and speaks, and justice, God's justice says, then they must die. Then they must die. Guilty sinners must die. The word says that the cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. It's simple.
Deliver them all to the going down into the pit.
But God's love speaks. And I'll tell you this, God's love is as prominent in the character of God as his holiness.
There's no attribute of God that gives way to any other attribute as far as importance is concerned.
God is love. God is holy, but God is love. Thank God for that. And love's not a lesser attribute now. I know it isn't. God is best described by holiness, but what's wrong with saying God is love? And love stands and says, I want him free. I want the sinner free. I want to express to him compassion and affection. I want him forgiven. Mercy stands and says, let him go. Mercy, let them go. Let them all go.
And truth and righteousness stands and says, it cannot be. It cannot be.
I've heard holiness speak, and holiness has brought the just charge against every sinner. And I've heard justice speak, and justice is spoken truthfully. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And love, I've heard your expression.
And I've heard your petition and I've heard your plea, but it cannot be. It cannot be. The very character of God Almighty is at stake. It cannot be that one sinner who has offended a holy God can be set free. They must all die. Truth and righteousness has declared it. They must die.
But wisdom speaks. Wisdom stands. God Almighty's wisdom. The cross of Christ reveals the wisdom of God.
And wisdom stands, and wisdom says, may I speak? And wisdom turns and says, oh, holiness and justice, I will be heard. Oh, love and mercy, I will be heard. Perhaps there is a place where justice and love can meet and both be satisfied. Perhaps there is a place where justice and holiness and mercy and love can meet and both be satisfied. If a substitute can be found, if one who is willing, one who is able, can be found, who will stand in the place of all of God's elect, holiness, will you be satisfied? Truth, will you be satisfied? Justice, will you be satisfied? But truth says, well, he'll have to be a man. He'll have to be a man because the law is binding upon men. It's required of men that they keep God's law. It's men that have broken God's law. It's men that must obey God's law. The law is binding upon men. So if this substitute is found, wisdom, if you find a substitute, I'm saying this, that he must be a man and he must not be a part of Adam's race in the sense that he takes his blood and nature from Adam. Righteousness stands and says, yes, and he must be a perfect man. He must be a perfect man. He cannot offend in one point. There must not be found in him any guile. And holiness says he must keep the law perfectly. Not one stain or spot or mark shall be against him in word, thought, or deed. And justice stands and says, well, if you find such a man who is perfect and holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, if you find such a man who can fulfill perfectly the holy law of God, if you find such a man who can be born without being identified with Adam in his nature, and he can keep that law perfectly and every jot and tittle, at the end of his life he'll still have to die. Because every claim and crime must be laid on him. And love stands and says, well, he'll have to be willing. He cannot be a reluctant redeemer. He'll have to be willing. He'll have to be willing to be numbered with the transgressors. God must be just and justifier, holy and righteous. And they all begin to talk. They all begin to say, where can such a one be found? Where can such a one be found who can love God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength? Where can such a one be found who can love his enemies as himself? Who can be God to satisfy and man to suffer? Who can die and yet live? Who can come to this earth and never leave the bosom of the Father? Who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and yet numbered with the transgressors? Who can be in the form of God, equal with God, and yet make himself of no reputation? Who can meet every jot and tittle of the holy law of God, nor entertain one thought of sin all the days of his life? Who can take the full force of God's wrath and justice for all the sins of all his people and come away victorious, satisfying that justice? Who can be buried and walk out of the tomb under his own power? Who can ascend to heaven and be invited by the Heavenly Father to sit at his right hand as the forerunner
of a chosen people. Who can do it? Where can he be found?
Turn to Revelation 5, and I'll show him to you. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. Revelation 5, 1. Revelation 5, 1. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book. A book. Written within, on the backside, sealed with seven seals. This is the book of God's purpose. This is the book of God's decrees. This is the book of God's grace. This is the book of life. This is the book with God, in which all the purposes of God in regard to his love and mercy, grace and justice, righteousness and holiness is written right here in this hand. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open this book and to loose the seals thereof and to allow God's justice and holiness, God's love and mercy to be revealed and manifested? Who's worthy?" And no man in heaven or earth or under the earth, no man of any age, time, or generation, nobody, no being, no angel was able to open the book, either to look thereon. And I wept much. Now, my friends, here it is. Here's the gospel. Now, this awesome, profound revelation of God Almighty's purpose is right here. And I'll tell you, I weep much over all the plans and all the ways of salvation and all these things that different Catholics and the Baptists and the Mormons and all the rest of them are devising and coming up with in order to get you to heaven. It's no man, no way, no recipe, no plan. Forget it. There's no way. Nobody. You're not going to open that book. You're not even going to look on it. No man in heaven, earth, or hell. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to fulfill all this who could love God with all his heart. No man.
Neither to look thereon. One of the elders said to me, one of the elders, one of God's preachers, "Don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." Who's that? That's Christ Jesus. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's David's son. That's the root of David. He hath prevailed to open the book. Not only to look on it, but to open it. And not only to open it, but to loose the seven seals.
And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. John the Baptist said, "There he is, the Lamb of God." And I say to you tonight, look to Christ. He's the Lamb of God. He's a lamb as it had been slain. A lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns, the perfect power of God, omnipotent, seven eyes, omniscient, omnipresent, knows and sees all things, the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came. Good my soul, he came. He took upon himself willingly. He said, "Nobody takes my life, I lay it." He came to this earth. And he took that book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. He took it and he fulfilled every jot and tittle. And I'll tell you this, Alan Rowe, he's precious to those who see that. He's precious. There's my Savior. There's my Redeemer. There's the one who enabled God to be just and justify, righteous and merciful, truth and love. And I'll tell you, turn to Psalm 85, verse 10. And you just put a big circle around this scripture right here. And if anybody asks you what it means sometime, you say to them, "I know what it means.
I know what it means. Psalm 85, verse 10. I know what it means. I didn't used to know what this meant, but I know what it means now. I was in religion. I didn't know what it meant. I was a preacher, and I didn't know what it meant. I went to preacher school, and they turned me out as a clone, but I didn't know what it meant. But I know what it means now. Mercy, mercy, pure mercy, and uncompromised truth are met together. Righteousness, pure, holy perfection, and peace, grace, have kissed each other. Where did that take place? At Calvary's cross. And there we were all perfected. See, so that's our hope. That's our message. That's our gospel. Isn't that clear from Daniel 6? Old Darius walked the floor. God never walked the floor. Because the answer came from him. And yet, he did it in such a way that he's still God. And we get, I tell you this, when we get to glory, we're going to walk in justly. God's not going to have to bring anybody in the back door. Everybody's coming in innocent, holy and perfect because of what Christ did. All right, that's it, Mike. Thank you. Come and lead us in a song.